This is recording number 2003012501, recorded on January 25th, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is session 4, The Promised Land. Okay, here we go. So tonight we're going to talk about the Promised Land. And several aspects of the Promised Land that we'll be talking about tonight. Obviously, if we're talking about the Promised Land, we're going to talk about the promise of a land. Hey, some pretty heavy insight in that, right? We're going to look at the unconditional nature of the ownership of the land. That is to say that this land, the analogy I made before about how a father gives a car to his young son and then says, this car is yours, no one else is driving it, it's going to sit in this driveway, and I've got the keys, and when you're good and you earn it, I'm going to give you the keys, but it's your car. So they own the car, they own the land, Israel owns the land, but their occupancy of it, that is their enjoyment of that promise, is conditioned. And God sets forth what those conditions are. And as you would guess, this leads to this other aspect, which is the scattering and gathering of Israel as a nation. It turns out when we open the pages of Scripture, we find out that history behind us was predicted ahead of time, clear as day in the Scriptures, this business of scattering and gathering of Israel as a nation. It's all through Scripture. And then we're going to also talk about the lack of Christian understanding about the Promised Land. And that kind of falls into two categories. One is there's a large portion of Christianity that believes that the Promised Land promises have been fulfilled already in the past and no longer apply. That's what you'll hear in a lot of places that you listen on the radio today. You'll hear that being put forth. And the other approach you'll hear is that the promises are spiritually reinterpreted. In other words, it's not a land anymore. It stands for something else. So the promises that God gave in the Old Testament, we go back and we put on different glasses on and we reread them so that they mean what we want them to mean instead of what God actually meant. So we're going to talk about that too. So that's kind of the outline of where we're heading. So on our timeline and our schedule, we're on fourth week here, the promise of a land. Remember last week we talked about them coming out of Egypt, getting the Mosaic Law. And next week we'll be talking about the Davidic kingdom or the promise of a kingdom. So we're just about a third of the way through the course already. Time flies, huh? And on our historic timeline, we're going to be looking at a number of areas on this timeline. One of them, of course, that we looked at is the promise of a land, which starts with Abraham here in 1921 BC, the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, where God brings them out of Egypt and he promises land as well here. And they're supposed to cross into the promised land, but remember the 12 spies come back and give a bad report, so Israel ends up in the wilderness for a generation. But eventually they will enter the promised land under Joshua around 1451. And then because of disobedience, they end up getting dispersed. I talked about scattering and gathering of Israel. And part of this has to do with in 721, there's a series of attacks from the north. Assyria eventually comes down and disperses the northern kingdom. And then later, the southern kingdom falls around 586 to Babylon, and Solomon's temple is destroyed. There's so many different dispersions associated with Israel. You could be here all night talking about the timeline, because the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD with the Romans is another one. There's another around 132 or so, the 35, the Bar Kokhba revolt. This means son of the star, by the way. He was considered by some of the rabbis to be the Messiah, but anyway, it turned out he wasn't. So all through the history, there's this connection with dispersion. Now, when we looked at the time in Egypt, we saw from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we saw that the promises were passed down through the family line. Remember, we had that one picture of the promise line. And so there was this whole situation. I've got the wrong hand out here. So if I'm not making sense, that's partly why, because I don't have my notes. But there was this whole line of promise. And that line of promise was such that it followed all the way down to Israel under Moses. Incidentally, one other thing I wanted to mention that I brought last week, we mentioned the laws of Moses. Remember we were talking about that, and I said there were actually 613 rather than just 10. This is a list of all 613 here, all numbered and categorized. Who else but a Jew could do this, right? So here's this is done by Orthodox rabbis who have studied this all, and it's pretty amazing. The laws are stated in affirmative and negative sense, and all the scripture references are given. So anytime you're feeling pretty good about following the Ten Commandments, just get this out and take a look at it, and you'll start to cry. Actually, you'll start to rejoice because you're trusting in Jesus and not in the law. But that's one of the reasons that Paul talks about the law. The letter kills and the spirit gives life. That the letter of the law shows you that you're appointed to death. There's no way that you can meet it. So to begin with, if we look at, we're going to go backwards a little bit here and look at the lack of Christian understanding on both ends of this. But up front, this is the question that the church or Christians need to ask themselves concerning the recreation of the nation of Israel in 1948 after more than 1,500 years without a homeland and this ongoing crisis we see today about the land in Jerusalem. Here's the two questions. Is it a historic coincidence? Apparently a lot of Christians think it is a historic coincidence. They believe it's a distraction unrelated to the pages of the Bible because they believe the church has replaced Israel as the people of God since the rejection of Jesus by Israel as a nation. So the Jews have lost their promises. Israel as a nation is no longer does it have a significant role in God's plans. Now if you press most Christians about this that hold this view, they'll tell you, well, some of the Jews will still be saved in the future, but as a nation, God's through. That's their view. So, in their view, the recreation of the nation of Israel and what we see going on today about Jerusalem and the stuff in the Middle East, which is about what? A land? Okay? It's just a historic coincidence. And then another view is, or is it a clear sign that God is working in history to bring His promises to fulfillment? Promises which remain valid to the nation of Israel and which will not find fulfillment in the church. This is one promised land. I don't know about you, but when you sit down and read the boundaries of the land in Scripture, I'm not thinking that's applying to me. You know, I mean, I have a great inheritance in God's plan, but it doesn't involve a physical piece of real estate. Anyway, we'll get into that. Here's a common Christian view of the promised land. This is I've got various from various sources here. It's so common, it's very easy to find sources like this. But here's one guy, he's commenting on the promised land. He says that the theme of land is displaced in Christianity by the person of Jesus Christ. The New Testament personalizes holy space in Christ, who as a figure of history is rooted in the land, but as living Lord is also free to move wherever He wills. Therefore, the promise of land continues to play a role in New Testament thought, but it takes on an eschatological dimension. That is, it has to do with the far distant future, and it's a symbol of the future society in time and eternity. So what he's kind of done is he said, don't worry about the details of what it says in the promised land. It's just a promise about something hazy in heaven. That's kind of what he's saying, that your promised land is heaven, and that's all this has to do. Here's another quote. This is from the Geneva Bible, which is a common Bible you'll see out there. This is in relation to Ezekiel 47:15, which is a section of Scripture that talks about promised land boundaries, apparently during the Millennial Kingdom. It says, by the land of promise, he signifies the spiritual land of which this was a figure. You see, see what they're saying? They're saying that it's not a physical land, it's a spiritual land. And this business about a promised land is just typology or just a model of a concept of a spiritual land in the la-la that we get. I mean, heaven, whatever you want to call it. Here's another one. This one's by Matthew Henry in his commentary. This is at Ezekiel 47. Also, he says, thus the heavenly Canaan is sure to all the seed because it's what God, who cannot lie, has promised. Now, unless you know what to kind of listen to there, you wouldn't necessarily catch it, but he calls it the heavenly Canaan. It's not earthly. It's not on this earth. And it's sure to all the seed. That is, Matthew Henry is telling you that as the seed of Abraham, which we are, that the land promises are for us and they're spiritual. They're not physical and they don't involve the nation Israel. So as you study as a Christian and spend more time in commentaries, you'll see how this goes. And it'd be humorous if it wasn't sad, but the part that's interesting about it is when you see these kinds of interpretations, you'll see there's a great variety of them. Like when you go back and read about a passage that says that the wolf will dwell with the lamb. If I go back and read that, I understand that to mean that a wolf will dwell with a lamb. And that, guess what, it has to do with reversing the curse on creation where animals will no longer eat each other again. A lion will eat straw like an ox. But if I'm going to interpret things spiritually, and I don't have room for that in my theological agenda about what God's going to do, I don't have room for that piece of history, I have to come up with a different approach. And I'm going to say something like, it's talking about peace between the nations. You know, all the ravenous wolf-like nations and the nice lamb-like nations are all going to get along. See, that's where you go with this sort of spiritualization. So this is what happens with this mystical interpretation. And as I talked about in an earlier class, the very first class, I tried to establish this idea that God created language, He created our brains, and therefore language that He gives in Scripture is sufficient to communicate the meaning. And that when He makes promises, it's not just what He says, but it's also what those hearers understood. See, when He comes to us and He says, you're guaranteed that, you know, until the day of redemption, you're sealed with the Spirit, okay? You have some understandings about what those things are. What is the Spirit? What is sealing? What's redemption mean? Or when He says, there will no longer be pain and death, you know what that means. And that's, He's assuming there's communication, a basic language. And He can't come along later and reduce or revise. He can increase what He said, but He can't change it fundamentally because His character is on the line. He's made the promise. Right? So if you tell your kid you're going to go fishing, and then next Saturday he gets all ready, he gets his pole out, he gets his box ready, and then Saturday morning you say, well, get some paper and crayons, we're going to draw fishes. it's kind of a spiritual fishing we're going to do. We're going to draw crayon fishes on a piece of paper. What's he going to do? What's going to happen to your character in the eyes of your son? See now God, that's at the root of what we're getting at here. So if we go back to class 2, we had a list of covenants there. And I drew in the one we talked about last week, the Mosaic Covenant, which was broken and led to the New Covenant. But we started out with this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And we said it had three aspects to it. There was a promise of a land, a seed, that is, you would have a great nation, there would be kings out of you. And then there's this blessing to the families of the earth. And the blessing goes over the new covenant. The seed feeds into the Davidic covenant, or the line that leads to Messiah. And then the land is also amplified as we go along in history, and what people have called the Palestinian covenant. It's in Deuteronomy 30. And what the Palestinian covenant really is it's a restatement of a lot of the things associated with the Mosaic covenant. Remember, the Mosaic covenant was given to Israel, and they, as they came out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, and then they rebelled in the wilderness, and God allowed an entire generation to be on the shelf, as Pastor Chris said. They were on the shelf. And then this new generation, when the older ones had died, they were ready to go into the land, and Moses revisits aspects of, and he says, I'm going to make a new covenant in addition to the covenant I made with your forefathers at Sinai when they came out. And that's this Palestinian covenant, which includes a lot of aspects of the land. And of course, since it's coming out from this promise originally given to Abrahamic, it's an unconditional covenant as far as ownership. And we saw that in Genesis 13, 14, let's just go there for a second to start with. And we'll see there that the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, this is Genesis 13, verse 14, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And he talks about arise and walk through it. This is one of the earliest spots where you see it. And then Genesis 15:18. If we go a page or two a little further, this is right where the covenant is made, where Abraham is sleeping and God walks between the animal parts. He says in verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he mentions the seven nations that are currently in the land, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, Termites, and it's all kinds of nations there. By the way, the Hittites for a long time were, we were ridiculed as Christians for a long time because there was no proof of the Hittite empire or nation, but that's now a known archaeological fact. How about that? Because the Bible says there's Hittites, and secular history said there's no Hittites. What's that? They were in the land of Canaan, yeah. Okay, so, and as I mentioned earlier, this is not a native rights deal here, because you can see right off there's other nations in the land. It's not about who was there first, it's about what has God said. Just as always as Christians, God likes to put us in situations sometimes where it doesn't follow the thinking of the world, and he's testing us to say, okay, are you going to do what I say, even though the world thinks it's supposed to go a different way? And the Promised Land is a good example of that. Another would be taking people to court, taking your fellow brother to court would be another good example of that kind of thing. And then I also mentioned it was repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26:4, repeated to Jacob, Genesis 35:12. We're not going to actually look at these. Moses reminds God of the land promised after they get into the golden calf, after they leave. And Moses is reminding God, hey God, you know, don't wipe them out. These are the people that you promised this land to. What are the nations going to say? And then, of course, my most valued source I keep bringing up all the time, the Quran, Surah 5:20. Surah is a chapter, but 5 verse 20. We read about that in the first class. But if you go read that in the Quran, it has Moses there who says that Allah gives the land to the Jews. So it's right there in the Quran. So now let's look at some of this business about the occupancy being conditional. What are the conditions that have to do with this? And one particular person I thought did a good job of discussing this idea, so I'll just read this paragraph. He says, what is unconditional is that God will fulfill the covenants to Israel. On the other hand, not every last Jew, ethnically speaking, will receive the benefits of those promises. Individual blessing under the promises is always conditioned upon obedience to God, who made the covenant. So the particular Jews who experience the blessings of Israel's promise are those who form the believing remnant of Jews throughout history. Unconditional promises guarantee that some Jews will experience covenanted blessings, though through their obedience, we learn who it is. That is that believing remnant. And so this is kind of a fancy way of saying that the promise is sure when it actually comes to pass, involves a particular generation or group of Jews at a time in history who fulfill these conditions that God is going to... So let's take a look now. Deuteronomy 29, let's go back there or forward from where we were. And starting at verse 24 of Deuteronomy 29. Now this is at the end of the section. Deuteronomy 29, just before this is basically the restatement of some of the promises made earlier to the nation, right before the new generation is about to cross over into the promised land. And that's why there's a focus here. When you read this, you have to remember Joshua. Moses has been told he can't go into the land, and Joshua is going to take him over into the land. So they're sitting there about to cross over the Jordan. And that's why there's this focus on why, when you see the restatement of these promises, there's a very heavy focus on the land aspect, because they're about to go into the promised land. So starting in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 29, this is at the end of one of the curse sections where God has, if you go back and read previous Deuteronomy 28 and so forth, you'll see blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience. And now they're renewing this covenant in Moab, And God says, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? Why does the heat of his great anger mean? Okay, this is talking about the judgments that people would see on this generation when they disobey. Then people will say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that's written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation. And he cast them into another land, as it is to this day. Okay? So there again you see this idea of being dispossessed because of disobedience. Now if we go a little bit further to the next chapter, Deuteronomy 30, verse 17, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in to possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and you may cling to him. Okay? And he says that, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So see, he's talking about obedience here. Let's look at some of the promises of scattering based on disobedience. If we go back to Deuteronomy 29 again, I already looked at that one, sorry. Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 and 50. In the middle of this long train of absolutely horrific curses for disobedience, he says, in starting verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. They shall eat the increase of your livestock, the produce of your land, until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine. And then he talks about you'll be besieged. And then verse 53, you'll eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters in the siege and in the desperate straits. Right? So it goes on through this with a lot of horrific detail. And it says in verse 63, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land, there it is, which you go to possess. Notice verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And look at 65. Among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, I'm in verse 67 now of this tirade, in the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. A lot of things to comment on in this passage. Notice at the beginning it talked about he would bring a nation of fierce countenance and a tongue they didn't understand. It would be like Assyria or Babylon. Also, there's a connection there between that verse and tongues in the New Testament, where Paul says tongues are given as a sign to the unbelieving, and it's a sign of judgment that when God starts to... He basically talks to Israel in Hebrew through the prophets, and when they won't listen to Hebrew, he talks to them through a language they don't understand. You get the picture? He brings in someone who's speaking a language that's not theirs, to speak to them in actions. So that's part of what's happening there in the New Testament, having to do with God taking the gospel out from just being in the Jews, but out to the world. Notice also here, it talks about where he'll drive them into these different nations and they still won't have rest. And this is one of the most difficult parts of this, is if you want to understand anti-Semitism, you need to read through this, really meditate in it, and then go look at Revelation 12 as well. Just look at that section of Revelation 12 where it talks about the serpent who's after the woman who gives birth to the man-child. And look there and notice that after the man-child is born and he's raised to God and his throne, that the serpent doesn't quit now. He says, oh, the woman's had the man-child, well, that's it. And he throws in the towel. He goes after the woman, after the man-child's been gone. So now if you want to understand why is Israel still a hot button, they've already delivered the Messiah, why would Satan still be after that nation? It's because there's still promises that God has said specific to that nation, and Satan knows it, even if we don't. Anyway, so it's kind of a heavy passage here, because you see that even when they go to these countries where they think they're going to fit in, God is saying, and there's other passages where he says, I'm not going to let you fit in, and you're going to be in trouble in those countries too. And we look in history and we see that there have been little windows of time when the Jews were in Babylon, or where the Jews were in the Iberian Peninsula down from Spain. They had a several hundred year period where they had great peace and education and learning, and they wrote a lot of works. You have some of the really high-end rabbinical commentaries came out. But then the political situation changed, and next thing you know, they had the Spanish Inquisition. So they went from one thing to another. And it's been all the way down the line. There's this promise that God has made. And like I said earlier, to whom much is given, much is required. So they're in a position where they're supposed to be demonstrating things about God, and they have not. I mean, they've crucified Messiah. We've crucified him. It's our sins that put him on the cross. But through the balance of sovereignty and human responsibility, they are responsible. When Jesus keeps talking about this generation, this generation, this generation in the Gospels, he's singling out. He's saying, this group of Jews who are alive today that have me, Messiah, in your midst, doing the signs of Messiah on the timing predicted of Messiah, guess what? You have a lot of responsibility. And it's a very difficult thing to handle, but if you understand God completely from A to Z, and nobody does, he has justice, wrath, holiness, love, all wound together perfectly, and we just can't handle it. So anyway, you can see here some of these business, these dispersions. And like I looked on the timesheet earlier, I talked about how in 722 they were taken to Assyria and then spread from there. In 605 they were taken to Babylon, and there were a number of different dispersions all the way through. But you know what is neat is there is a promise of gathering too. And of course, that's what we want to look at, is the other side of this cloud. Let's go look at Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 40. Leviticus 26, I'm going to start reading from 39. And as I said earlier, I'm trying to read on Saturday night, just because I'm tape recording this, and if I don't read, people who miss the class and want to hear it on the internet, they can't hear the verses. But Leviticus 26, 39. Well, starting 38, I always say, well, let's go here, and then I end up backing up to get more of the context. But notice he says, you shall perish, and this is talking about if you're disobedient now, you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But, verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me. Notice confession involved here. Verse 41, that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, there it is, then I will remember my covenant with who? Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. See, he's still talking about land. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about them coming to a point of confession. And he says, the land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. I read that because that's particularly significant in the case where there, we'll look at in a couple of weeks about Daniel 77. That prophecy is related to this passage that says, while they're gone, the land will enjoy its Sabbath. Now you remember the land was supposed to be let go fallow every seventh year. And it turns out that for a period of 490 years, they ignored that rule. So God was keeping track in Excel. He had his Excel spreadsheet up there, and he was entering these things in, and he saw 490 years. You know what? You guys owe me 70 sabbatical years, see, because it's every seventh year. And in fact, we learned from Jeremiah and Daniel and elsewhere that ultimately they were taken to Babylon for 70 years, so the land could lie Sabbath for 490 years of Sabbaths it didn't have. See, so God is into the details a lot of times. We kind of read past these things, but God means it when he says it. And this is why when you look at Daniel 77, when it says there 70 weeks or 77s, there's 490 years they don't keep the Sabbath, sabbatical year, and so they're taken away for 70 years in Babylon, and at the end of that 70 years, when Gabriel comes and gives this prophecy to Daniel, it's related to a period of 490 years again. And it's talking about the Jewish nation, 77s, and we'll get into that. And that basically has to do with a prediction, part of which times the arrival of Christ.
So this passage is also laying out what the Jews have to do to be in the future?
Mm-hmm. I say yes there, and we'll add to that. Let's look at the New Testament and see what Jesus said. Matthew 23, I've said this before, but let's just actually go there. Every once in a while in this course, we'll get into the New Testament. 23:36. This passage here is right at the end of... Well, in Matthew 24 is where his disciples ask him, when will these things be, about when the temple is going to be destroyed. But this is right before then, and when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives to the temple, he's purposely reenacting this whole business of the glory of God that went from the temple. If you look at in the book of Ezekiel and you look for the word glory or glory of the Lord, you'll see that when Ezekiel is in Babylon, he's given visions about what's going on back in Jerusalem. Jerusalem hasn't totally fallen yet. And in those visions, he sees the glory of the Lord, which is over the mercy seat, over the ark. It gets up and it hovers over the wall, and then it moves to the outer court, and then it goes up to the Mount of Olives. Goes through the east gate, out to the Mount of Olives, and then Ichabod. It's gone. It leaves. And then if you're Ezekiel or someone like that, you know what that means is God has left the house. He's left his house. That means his house is vulnerable. God's not there now. And so pretty soon, what happens? The temple's destroyed by the Babylonians. So when Jesus comes back, he comes to the Mount of Olives, weeps over the city, comes riding down, into the city, again, the same direction that glory of God left, because he is the glory of God in the flesh. That's what the transfiguration is about, right? We talked about that, I think we did in this class, where Jesus shows his glory for a little bit to his disciples. So this is at a point now where he's fed up with what's going on, and he's just really giving the woe to the Pharisees, woe to this, woe to that. And we get here, he's telling them about all the people that have been killed. And notice he's speaking in the first person. Jesus is here, and he's saying all kinds of things that only God could say, starting verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets. Who? I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. See, they have a specific, that generation has a specific guilt. Now look what he says in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted. There's the eternality of Jesus. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And if you look back in Ezekiel, you'll see the same thing. Your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more. Is that all it says? Okay, there's more to the sentence. You shall see me no more until is a very important word. Until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, which is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's basically the phrase that is saying, recognizing him as Messiah. So he says, your house is going to be left to you desolate until you say this phrase. And who is he speaking to here? Okay, he's speaking to Jerusalem, but yeah, Israel, Jerusalem, Israel. He's not speaking to just the scribes and the Pharisees. He's saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you won't see me anymore. But you will when you say, okay, so there again, I've gone off on this rabbit trail, but the whole idea is to get at this business of their acceptance of guilt. Remember, we were just back looking at God said they would accept their guilt. Let's look at another passage that's tied to this, Zechariah 12, verse 9. What's that? Zechariah 12, yeah. Zechariah 12, 13 and 14 contain a lot of interesting material, and it has to do with a time in the future when the nations of the world go up against Jerusalem. But I'm looking particularly at verse 9 of Zechariah 12. And he says there, it shall be in that day, and you'll have to read about what that day is. He says, it shall be in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, if that has happened in the past, we can kind of read through this pretty easily. But if that's yet future, then we better be careful about what we think about Jerusalem, wouldn't you say? I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, capital M, God, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So here in this verse, we see the most incredible repentance probably that will ever be on the planet. Because the Jews one day will realize, yes indeed, Jesus was the Messiah.
Yeah. Is that the reference to the Jews here? Is that what we refer to as the bleeding remnant?
Yes, and at that time, if you believe what Paul says about all Israel will be saved, and other passages where God says I will take them into the wilderness and purge out the rebels, then I'm going to claim there's a point in time where the believing remnant is all there is of Israel.
Isn't that the 144,000?
No, that's related, but I guess what I'm saying is 144,000 are witnesses to Israel, and there are going to be more people besides them who come to faith. But did you get what I was saying there? I was saying that the population of Israel and the believing remnant at that time will be one and the same. That's how I interpret it. I'm sure other people will have a different slant on that, but there, it's very clear passages God talks about that he's going to reason with them in the wilderness, and they're going to recognize who he is, and he says he's going to purge the rebels out. And then when Paul says all Israel will be saved, there's been a big debate about whether all means all, because sometimes all doesn't actually mean all, but I think if you look at all the passages there, it's saying, yes, the ones that are saved are the ones who are not rebels, and the other ones perish, according to what I understand. And this gets back again, somebody's going to jump up and call me anti-Semitical because I said that, but look in the scripture and see what God says, and see what Moses says before they cross into the land. And he tells them, when you cross in the land, you're not going to follow God. And here's what's going to happen to you. You know, he's just stating the facts of God. And so that's a difficulty. So we see there in some of those passages, you can also look in Revelation 1:7. You'll see where it talks about all the tribes of the earth will mourn when this is at the second coming, when they see him who they have pierced. And that's also a little bit further from that, one of the passages where it's a very good passage for the deity of Jesus, because it talks about that I was dead and now live forevermore, right? You have to ask yourself, when was God dead? Right? Jesus had to be the incarnation, right? Okay, so now that we've looked at this business of a promise of gathering and that there is an acceptance of guilt involved, I want to mention, though, that there's a couple stages when you look at all these different gathering passages. This term is called the Aliyah. You've probably heard that term. It's Hebrew for going up. And basically, in the Hebrew mind, well, Jerusalem is on a hill anyhow, Mount Moriah, whatever, that whole area, but everything's up to Jerusalem, because that's when you want to make a phone call to God. If you make it from Jerusalem, it's a local call, basically is the idea. If you make it from the Vatican, it might be long distance, but from Jerusalem, it's a local call. So the idea is that you always go up to Jerusalem in the way it talks about it, and that word going up is Aliyah. But so there's a lot of passages that talk about this regathering, but if you start looking at them, you'll see it's kind of like a lot of things, like the two comings of Christ. You know, there's different aspects, different flavors to them. And so there is, many people see a two-stage aspect to it, where they're gathered first in disobedience. And I mentioned this is a quote from a book. The Philadelphia Prophetic Conference, this is a meeting of Bible teachers, in 1918 this was 30 years before the establishment of a nation of Israel. So we're talking now at the point of time where you go look on your map, there's no Israel anywhere in the world. And they adopted a statement of prophetic faith, and the fifth article read, quote, "We believe that there will be a gathering of Israel to her land in unbelief, and she will afterward be converted by the appearing of Christ on her behalf." So you see there they're talking about a gathering in unbelief. And now we're starting to see, that sounds a little bit interesting. Because what do we see now, 30 years after this statement? Well, there's a nation, and there's more and more Jews there, and they're in unbelief. See? So these guys were making that statement based on some of the passages that they saw in Scripture. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 36, which talks a little bit about this. I'm going for Ezekiel 36, verse 20. We will deal with this in more detail when we talk about the new covenant, or the spiritual regeneration of Israel, because that's partly what this is dealing with in Ezekiel 36. Starting in verse 20, he says, I got to back up again. Verse 18, "Therefore I poured out my fury on them, for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations." There it is, the diaspora, or the scattering. "And they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, 'Where are the people of the Lord?' Or, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they're not in their land." Okay, see? God's promises, he made these promises, and people looked at the nation and said, 50 years ago, hey, these are the people of God, what a joke, they don't even have a nation, and he promised all this land. See? "But he has concern," verse 21, "for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord." So you notice there that, well, "when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes." So there's this idea of that Israel is a living demonstration of God. Verse 24, "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will cause my spirit within you and cause you to walk. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Keep my judgments and do them. Verse 28. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. Do you notice verse 25? You must be born of water. Verse 27. You must be born of the Spirit, Nicodemus. You're the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things, right? John 3. See, Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3, he's scolding Nicodemus. He's saying, you're supposed to be a teacher in Israel and you don't know about being born of the Spirit. And of course, Nicodemus is sitting there saying, well, Jesus, you haven't written the New Testament yet. Nobody's written the New Testament. How am I supposed to know about that? Right? And Jesus is saying, you're supposed to know. It's back there somewhere, this idea that I'm going to put my Spirit in you. But anyway, notice the parallels like we've talked about before. God says to each of us in this room, I will take you from among the nations. I'm going to take you from Egypt. You're Egypt. You're in the world. I'm going to gather you, and I'm going to bring you, and I'm going to sprinkle water, and I'm going to put a new heart within you, and I'm going to put my Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit. You see how similar it is? So we walk around as Christians, we're all excited because God does the work. He regenerates us with His Holy Spirit, brings us into fellowship with Him. He takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Isn't that awesome? Well, He says He's going to do it with the nation, Israel, right? So when we are saying, hey, isn't that great? God did it for us. And then at the same time we say, well, that nation's lost. You see how inconsistent we're being? Because He has the same commitment to that nation that He has to us as individuals. So anyway, that's just want to point that out. But there's a bunch of passages. One that we'll look at later has to do with the spiritual regeneration of Israel. But if you go and look in Ezekiel 37, that's the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And we'll look at that 2 weeks from now. But you'll see that he prophesies to these bones, and in the vision it's interpreted what these are. It says that the bones are the whole house of Israel. And the bones come on their feet. Sinew and flesh is on the bones. There's only one problem. What's the problem? Do you remember? Okay. They've got the bones up, they're hooked together, the sinews and flesh are on there, but there's no spirit, no life. And so then what happens? Receive ye the Spirit, Jesus said. Remember this whole idea. So God blows on the nation. See? And there again you see that they're reassembled as spiritually dead corpses. And that's what we see today. When we go look over there, we see a nation that is not following God. Anyway, then there's a second stage that has to do with obedience. Let's look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Go back again. This is, again, right at the beginning of what would be considered the Palestinian covenant or land covenant. It's not actually phrased Palestinian covenant there. But notice he says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 30, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. In verse 3, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. Okay? And He will gather you again from all the nations where the Lord has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, even Kamano Island, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He'll bring you. He'll bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. Notice the fathers did possess it once. But he's talking about future. Your father possessed and you shall possess it again. See? He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, etc., etc. You'll see that it has to do with him again stepping in. So these are some of the passages you can look at. And there's more in the notes on the internet that talks about this. Let's look at one other place I wanted to look at, and that's Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, the very beginning of Isaiah 11 is where we go if we want to draw a nice artist picture of a menorah with seven candlesticks on it, because we see the seven spirits, the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit here. But this is starting in Isaiah 11. I'm going to read actually quite a section here. There shall come forth a rod from the stem, or this rod, the word rod means like a shoot, it's like a little sprout. There shall come forth a rod from the, or no, not the rod. The rod doesn't mean that. What am I talking about? I'm getting all confused here. Yeah, it does. One means shoot and the next one is stalk or trunk. Anyway, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Do we remember? Father of David. Okay. So this is going to be in the line of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. Notice the spirits here that are listed that are going to be on this person. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So those are seven spirits there that are associated with the Holy Spirit's ministry, but they'll rest on this individual. So this person, he's pretty heavily anointed, right? And what's the Greek word for anointed? Christos. Christ, or, you know, Christ, the anointed one. Or in the Old Testament, Mashiach or Messiah. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Blessed are the meek. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The slaying the breath with his lips, if you jump into Revelation 19, you'll see that in action right there. Notice verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Okay, I hope there's all kinds of little signals going off in your head. Millennial kingdom, millennial kingdom, millennial kingdom. This is when Jesus says to the apostles that in the regeneration you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. That word regeneration is talking about this time of period, this period of time where the earth is restored, not entirely. It's a lot like Eden, but there's still death. We'll see in other passages, but he says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. Okay, so this has established the context. It's talking about a time when Messiah is going to reign from Jerusalem in righteousness, and, you know, lions are eating straw like an ox. Okay, and then he says in verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, that's us, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. The remnant who are left. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. See, Kamano Island is in there in the Bible. I hope the ferries are running when this happens, so I'll have a hard time. And then he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel. That's not the church he's assembling. You know, people get that idea. The outcasts of Israel, that's the persecuted church. No, it's the outcasts of Israel. Anyway, he will assemble them and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Remember that this is written at a time when the two halves of the nation are split. So he's talking about both parts. From the four corners of the earth, remember Jesus says, he'll send his angels to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. Okay. And it goes on from there, but the thing I wanted to see is that there's this business of gathering again, that he's going to assemble the outcasts of Israel. And he also talks about he's going to dry up the tongue of the sea of Egypt in verse 15. And with a mighty wind, he'll shake his fist over the river. And the river is typically understood to be a a reference to the Euphrates. But notice when they crossed over the Red Sea, it was an east wind that blew. It was God's breath, if you will, blew this east wind. And here it's talking about the same sort of thing. And there will be a highway in verse 16 for the remnant of his people, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So he's drawing a parallel between this regathering of Israel, yet future, and their exodus from Egypt. He's trying to say it's, and there's another passage where it says that people won't even remember the Egypt thing because this is going to eclipse it. So it's an interesting thing. Are there any questions at this stage before we look at the apparent fulfillment of the promised land promises?
Yeah. On this where it says there will be a highway for the remnant of his people. Does that mean that's where they're going to go? You know, they say that they're going to go to Petra, but it looks like they're going to cross over Euphrates and mm-hmm. some place to the east.
Yeah, I don't think this is the same context. That one, I think, is like talking about a place for them to flee during the time of intense persecution. This is talking about God regathering them for the millennial kingdom. So this wouldn't be a highway for them to flee as it would be a highway for them to come back to the land. Yeah, yeah. That would be similar to in Revelation 12 where it talks about the serpent sends a flood after the woman and she's given two great wings like an eagle to flee to the wilderness for time and half a time. That's related to that, what he's talking about, which is also Jesus talks about flee to the wilderness, right? But you see here this millennial kingdom thing. Now, you will... did we ever talk... Okay, yeah. You will run into people who will say that that's all been fulfilled. And there's a couple of different... The promised land has been fulfilled. And there's a couple different passages they'll take you to show you that. Let's just go to one because it's... When you read it, it sure seems like that's what it says. See? And this is in Joshua 21. And what we're going to talk about now is why this really has not been fulfilled. And there's a number of reasons. But in Joshua 21... 43. Yeah, Joshua 21, 43. This is after Joshua. If you read this, if you read the account closely of Israel coming into the Promised Land and taking the different nations and cities, you'll see that they don't do the job completely. And in fact, we don't do the job completely either, right? Okay, and I'll just say this is a especially as a new believer, you know, you come to the Lord and then you start going through your house and see what you still got in your house. Guess what? Those little rebel nations are still in there. You still got some music you shouldn't be listening to. You still got some things you got to get rid of. And God has always been trying to tell Israel, go 110%. Because if you go 99.8% after a while, guess what? You're going to fall back from where I want you to be. So anyway, if you look at the book of Joshua closely, you'll see it keeps bringing up the fact that they haven't really totally done the job. But here's a passage that says, verse 43 of Joshua 22, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So now what do you say? You call the Bible answer man up on the radio and you tell him, you know, Israel still has a future in the promised land. He says, no. Look here, Joshua 21. So what are you going to say? Well, you have to start thinking a little bit. Right? And the first thing you think is you think, huh, well, let's see, Joshua, that's about 1400 B.C. And Amos prophesied in 760 BC. Okay, so that's a little bit after the time of Joshua, huh? Like 600 years or so. And if we go to Amos 9, if we go to Amos 9, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the third of the minor prophets. This is a very important passage, Amos 9, 8 through 15, and I'm just going to poke at a couple of spots because I'm already running over, but he says in verse 9, I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations. And he goes on to talk about in that day he will raise up a tabernacle of David and rebuild it. But notice in verse 13 he talks about a day when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. That is to say, the reaper is having such a hard time. There's so much abundance. He's trying to harvest, and man, it's taking him forever to cut all the stuff because there's so much of it. And the plowman's already doubled up on him again. See, the plowman has caught up to him, and he's, hey, would you, you know, go a little faster on all that fruit and grain? And the guy's going, hey, man, it's so productive. But anyway, in this day, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine. All the hills shall flow with it. And notice verse 14. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord. Okay, so there's several problems here for people who want to see fulfillment already. One is, this prophecy was given hundreds of years after Joshua, and he says it's still future. Number two, he says that they will no longer be pulled up. Well, they've been pulled up numerous times since this other fulfillment, right? Well, some will say, well, Amos is 760 B.C., and these guys were taken, Israel was taken to Babylon in 539, so their return from Babylon is the fulfillment. But again, you have this problem where it says never again are they going to be rooted up. That's the big problem. It also describes a time of great blessing, which we know is the millennial kingdom. And the other aspect is that Zechariah, who is after the Babylonian return, 520 to 470 BC, in Zechariah 8, 7 and 8, and also Zechariah 10, 6 through 10, he's talking again about them being brought back to the land. So you see, there's still this problem where even after Babylon, going to Babylon and coming back, he's still talking about it after that. And then there's this other problem we have where when we read Zechariah 12, which we just looked at, where all the nations come against Jerusalem, that hasn't happened yet. There's no way you can make Zechariah 12. You can't fit it in the past because when that happens, God steps in and defeats the nations on behalf of Jerusalem and Israel. And so there are people that want to make that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD after Jesus, but you got a problem there because the Romans won. It wasn't all nations, it was one nation. And guess what? The Jews lost big time. God didn't step in there. In fact, Jesus predicted that they would go through that destruction, right? So there's problems with that as well. And there's this idea of permanent possession and complete obedience, which hasn't happened. So on the handout, now I get to throw up this little chart. Did I make a... Hopefully, yeah, if you don't have it. Is everyone all right at the moment? I'm running a little bit over. Is that okay? Yeah. Gosh, I even am cutting out a bunch of stuff, but I'm still running over. But on this little chart, this is like where angels fear to tread, putting up stuff like this. What I've tried to do, some caveats before we look at this. One is there's a desire to overlay the land promises over current geopolitical borders because we're curious, right? But there's difficulty in establishing the biblical names and landmarks associated with the modern locations. Like if you go back and there's all these different places that talks about the boundaries of the land, and you know there's a lot of debate. So if you go and look at different sources for where are the boundaries, you'll see such a broad diversity of opinion. There's some that will have all the land clear over to the Euphrates, most of the way through the Middle East, clear up most of Turkey, and the whole Saudi Arabian Peninsula, they'll say, is the promised land. And there's various reasons why they will come up with that approach. In other places, it's more constrained. What I've chosen to do here is to show you three things that I think are significant. One is, well, where are the countries today? That's the black borders. The second thing is, what was the region approximately that David had at the height of the Davidic kingdom? That's in the blue dashes here, or the long dashes if you have a black and white copy. But notice that here's current Israel here, right in this section, and the West Bank and Gaza Strip and so forth. And David, he didn't have this very southern part here, but he basically had a section that was that went up into Lebanon and over into Syria a ways. Well, quite a ways. I mean, it's this whole blue area here and over into portions of the Jordan, or what is now Jordan. And then the third thing I've put here is in Ezekiel 47, the book of Ezekiel has this whole business of a temple and a land and so on, and most people believe it has to do with the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years that you see in Revelation 20. But there's a borders given there with these red dots that show approximately what the land is supposed to be in the millennial kingdom. Now, I've just argued that this final fulfillment of the promised land, where they are no more taken up again, is going to occur in the millennial kingdom. And so this red dotted area would be relevant in that situation. Well, the Euphrates, see, that's the problem. The Euphrates isn't even in this picture. The Euphrates would be coming across over here, right? And so if you look at the borders in the land, and I think it's Numbers 13, and elsewhere, you'll see that it's a larger piece than this. It turns out this is a very complicated thing to study in detail. And I had to just do this myself because I couldn't find anyone that it would combine that wasn't just so outrageous. I mean, I found some political maps that had the Promised Land overlaid, but they were outrageously large. I mean, it seemed to me that it was the person who was putting it together definitely had an agenda that maybe wasn't too unbiased. But now here's the thing. Israel is like any other nation. It's made up of sinners, right? And it doesn't deserve unconditional support. But at the same time, it's foolhardy to fail to recognize God's promises to Israel, both concerning the land and Jerusalem. And we looked at a bunch of those. We're not even taking time in this course to look at what God says about Jerusalem as a city, and there's a ton of things he says. But the key thing is he says, and regarding this land, he says the land is mine, God says. He calls it his land in Joel 1:6 and in 3:2. And in Joel 3:2, there's this place, there's a time when he brings all the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means God judges. And most Bible interpreters believe that there's a portion of that was fulfilled basically when God overthrew the Tyrrhenians and the Sidonians back at that time. But there's also aspects of that prophecy where it talks about all nations. He's going to gather all nations to that valley, and he is going to go out against them. And it's kind of scary when you read that passage, because in it he makes these statements about it being, he basically says, I'll enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. So if you're a prophetic scholar of absolute confidence and you want to say that Jerusalem should be the Palestinians or Israel shouldn't be in that land, be my guest. I won't be with you. Because it's just, I can see it's near and dear to God's heart. And so my whole thing is the implications that come from this is that the land was promised literally, and it's going to be fulfilled literally. It's owned by God, was given to Israel, but final possession is yet future. And the diaspora the Jews observed in history isn't a surprise to anyone that's got their Bible, because it's right in there. It should be a real good evidence of the reliability of the Bible. And the same thing, though, Scripture also predicts this regathering. So, here's what you, as a Christian, you've got to deal with. If you oppose Israel's right to the land, and Jerusalem as its sole capital, mentioned over 800 times in Scriptures and not mentioned once by name in the Quran, if you're going to oppose that, how sure are you that God is through with Israel? And what if the return that's underway currently is part of Israel's restoration prior to prophetic events? See, we just went and looked at Zechariah. We saw two things, that God is going to regather the nation in disobedience, right? Like he assembles the bones and the flesh, but there's no spirit. So how do you know that what's going on now isn't the assembling of the bones and the flesh, or, you know, preparatory to that? And what about the situations in Zechariah 12 and 14 and elsewhere where it, in order for those to be fulfilled, they presume a nation back in the land, right? And so God is moving in these directions. So that's the question. Do you want to be on the wrong side of God? And Clarence Larkin wrote this in 1920. This is 28 years before Israel was created. So here's a guy who's just studying his Bible. There's no Israel on the map. He sees a little bit of Zionist activity going on. And he writes, from these scriptures we see that the Jews have not been supplanted by the Gentiles or the church, and when the time comes they will again become a nation. We indulge in no idle and profitless speculations when we attempt to forecast the future of the Jewish people. All we have to do is to gather together and place in their logical order what the Holy Spirit through the prophets has foretold. The method is as simple as the result is sure. So, in closing, Lord, this is just a really hot topic for a lot of people right now, politically, Father, and we know that Israel is like any other nation in that it's made up of sinners and doesn't deserve unilateral support in all cases. But yet, Father, we also know that you are the God of history, and you have promised to regather Israel, and you have promised to bring her back to the land, and you have promised to make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth, Father, and we're not to give you any rest until you do. And Father, so I ask that Christians who are not so sure about this, Father, that they would back away from supporting other plans that would make Jerusalem an international city for all faiths, or that would argue against it being their capital and them being in the land, Father. And I just ask that you give us wisdom, that we can see the signs of the times, we can see you moving with your nation in preparation for events you've prophesied. And Father, if there's anyone that doesn't know your Messiah, Jesus Christ, I would ask that you would show them the importance of knowing him. We're drawn to history and interest in history, but Father, it's him, the central figure of history, that our relationship to him that really matters, Father, in eternity. I just ask that you would make that a priority for us, Father. I just thank you for your word and ask that you would be with each of us this week as we go forward in our lives. Amen. Any questions or anything anyone has? You can leave if you